Well, good morning, church. How are we doing? Good, good. My name is Kevin Snead. I'm a pastoral resident here working with our young adults, and it's just so good to be with you. But on that note, by the way, hey, if you're between the age of 18 and 35, we would love to have you join and hang out with us on Thursdays. We hang out at the Foster City campus in the NPR, 7 o'clock, or I'd just love to buy you a cup of coffee and get to know you a little bit. But just want to throw it out there. But anyway, it is good to be with you all. I've been here a few times, and we had the chance to preach, and I'm excited to continue this Revive series that we're talking about. But before we do, you guys mind just praying with me one more time before we jump in? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for, God, I was just thinking of the songs we sang this morning, Death Arrested, Lord, that your movement in this world has extinguished death. And God, we wait in hopeful anticipation of that to come, that ultimately, God, your way of love triumphs, and we are in pursuit of that today. And so, God, may you use your words this morning to shape us and form us more into your followers. But God, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1949, shortly after the atrocities of the Second World War and the Holocaust, George Orwell published his increasingly classic book, 1984. The book is a dystopian novel. It imagines Orwell's native Britain as having been taken over by a tyrannical political power. And this regime rules and governs through emotional manipulation, controlling of information, and just sheer fear. And individual thinking is considered a crime against the state. Citizens are under constant surveillance. And through propaganda, misinformation, and state-sponsored hate, Oceania, this fictional city, is stabilized. And every day, the citizens of Oceania are required to participate in this ritual that's called the 2 Minutes Hate. And the 2 Minutes Hate is this dramatically produced film that depicts and demeans Oceania's enemies. It's dramatically produced, and the narrator of the book, as he reflects on what this is, he describes it in this way. He says it is hideous, grinding speech, as if some monstrous machine running without oil. Its singular purpose, this ritual, is to proliferate hate and collective rage against Oceania's mysterious other, their mysterious enemy. It's to blind them to the other cultural and political issues at hand and funnel all of their hate and rage towards this one enemy. Listen to Orwell's description as he describes the influence of this, and it's a bit haunting, particularly for 10:30, the second minute into a sermon. But he says this. He says, before the hate had proceeded for 30 seconds, uncontrollable exclamations of rage were breaking out from half the people in the room. A hideous ecstasy of fear and vindictiveness, a desire to kill, to torture, to smash faces in with a sledgehammer, seemed to flow through the whole group of people like an electric current turning one, even against one's will, into a grimacing, screaming lunatic. And yet the rage that one felt was an abstract, undirected emotion which could be switched from one object to another like the flame of a blow lamp. Good morning. But he continues, this 2 Minutes Hate achieves its purpose in the novel. It funnels this rage. It becomes this uncontrollable, frenetic, and formative hate for the people of Oceania. And maybe the most haunting line is when Winston, the main character in the novel, says this when he describes it. He says, the horrible thing about the 2 Minutes Hate was not that one was obliged to act a part, but that it was impossible to avoid jumping in. Here's a character who's against the political party, but yet he finds himself every day wrapped up in this moment of hatred, and he can't help but jump in. See, hate has this sweeping effect. It consumes everything in its vitriolic path. It swells and embraces everything in its way. Hate is this powerful force. And my assumption is that if you're like me, in the past 5 years, you've recognized this rise of hatred in our country. In my short lifetime, not too short, short enough, this is the most divided I've ever seen our country. Just this earlier this year, a political commentator, a liberal political commentator named Sally Cohn, who formerly worked for Fox News, wrote a book called The Opposite of Hate, A Field Guide for Repairing Our Humanity. And in the book, she notices this shift of how we've become increasingly polarized, particularly in light of the 2016 presidential election cycle, which, regardless of which side you find yourself on, we all know was one of an ugly moment for America. And she writes in response to that, and she's seeking to explore why is it we've become this polarized nation, and she writes this. She says, we've gotten to the point where hate is such an acceptable norm that we not only believe it's inevitable, but we try to overtly market its benefits and exploit hate for profit. Hate is economy. Hate gets headlines. It gets news time on TV. It becomes this engine in which we consume it for its own purposes or its own benefit. I think as we sit and we watch this 24-hour news cycle, and hear me right. I'm not saying we have achieved the Orwellian dystopia, right? Like, we're not 1984. But yet at the same time, when I watch this 24-hour news cycle, I notice that the similarity between Orwell's 2 minutes hate and the formative power of hatred in our own culture. I mean, think and consider just the national dialogues that have taken place in the past, let's just say a year, right? Like, consider the way that we've watched the tragedies, like even in this past couple weeks, the immigration debates and families being torn apart. We've seen that, but we've also then seen the discussions that come from that swell up in hatred for someone who may think differently about that issue. Like, consider the gun violence, right? This week at Capitol Gazette, we saw another attack. And the Second Amendment fights that come through. And regardless of which side you're on that debate, know that it polarizes us. We become more and more, we project onto the other, the one who thinks different than us, and it pushes us through hatred of someone who's ideologically in a different place than you. And it begins to separate us. Think of the racial tensions of Black Lives Matter to Ferguson to Charleston. I mean, the issues go on and on and on. And I imagine you even sitting here as I say things like Black Lives Matter or Charlottesville or whatever it is, you probably have some sort of a visceral response. Because these issues in our day have continued to polarize us and push us apart. We are being formed constantly by hate. Because hate is economy. Hate gets it makes money. It's the very air we breathe. It is thick with hatred. And so the question I think becomes is how do we reverse this, right? Because I don't think anyone wakes up and says, I just want to be a more hateful person today, right? Like, we want to reverse this. Our hearts long for a different story for our country and for us as individuals. And is there anything in the way of Jesus that stands in contrast to this? And the answer is, of course, yes. That the church has this opportunity to offer a different narrative, to understand this formative power of hate and say we need to be formed by a different story, by a different narrative, and then tell that to the world around us because there's a different alternative way. And so as we look and we come to the text this morning, I think we see similarities between the text or the context of Thessalonians and what we see in our context today and what we see in the 2 minutes hate, which Orwell imagined. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let me give you a little background as you're on your way there. In Acts chapter 17, we actually see this story of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And so they have traveled to this this city. They begin to plant a church there. And as Paul does, he arrives in a city. And generally, the first thing he would do is he would go to the synagogue and he would begin to proclaim Jesus as risen, as the Messiah, as God. So Paul, he makes his way to the synagogue. He begins proclaiming the gospel, identifying Jesus as divine, Jesus as the Messiah. And remember, he's speaking this to a monotheistic Jewish audience, and he's speaking it also to a pluralistic pagan culture of Rome. And so he arrives here, and the response is mixed. Some Jews, they hear the message, and they buy into it, and they convert, and they begin to follow the story of Jesus through Paul and Silas' teachings. And then others are just kind of swell up in hatred against him. They say, how dare you say Jesus is divine? And so they then, those Jews who didn't accept the message, they go out into the city and they begin to get Gentiles to kind of swell up in hatred because of these ideological differences, make the connection there, that they begin, they take Paul, they hunt down Paul and Silas, they go to the house, they're saying, they throw them in front of the city officials, and they begin to say, they say this, they say, these men, speaking of Paul and Silas, have caused trouble all over the world and have come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. You see, the message of Jesus is this counter-empirical message. He goes in and says, you think Caesar is God, but let me tell you a different story, how Jesus is actually the one true Lord, the one true king. And this mob begins to swell up. You can hear the grinding speech the hatred welling up, and they'd throw an all-out riot through the city, seeking to kill Paul and Silas. And so Paul and Silas, because of this, they quite literally flee the city for their lives. They run out of Thessalonica. They have to leave this church abruptly that they had just planted for their very life. And it is into that context, that hostile, like painful environment, that Paul says these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and of our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So this letter would most likely be read to the church out loud. They didn't have it in their hands. And imagine you're sitting there as a first century Jew who's just caught on to this new Jesus movement, who understands that the culture around you is entirely hostile to the message of Jesus. And you come into the scene and you have been wired to hate Rome. You've been wired to hate the enemy because they have killed Jesus. And so wired in this way, they come and they listen to this letter, and right smack in the middle of it, Paul drops this blessing of love, and he says, listen, not only like for the first prayer, he says, I want to be with you, I want to be present with you, but may your love increase and overflow for you and for each other and for everyone else. He gives this message that stands in such sharp contrast to the culture around him. And so he begins with this first prayer. Right in verse 11, there's three prayers that he prays. Each one is its own verse, 11, 12, and 13. And he begins with this one. And he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for you to come with us." Now, Paul does something really unique here, but you got to bear with me. It's pretty Bible nerdy. But I think the payoff is worth it, okay? So in Greek, the language this was written, every verb and object has to match in number. Okay, so a plural object must match a plural verb, and a singular object must match a singular verb. But Paul here does something unique. He begins, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus," okay, that is a plural object of the sentence. But when he says, "clear the way for us to come to you," what we don't see in English is that he uses a singular verb. And so it makes for a very clunky sentence for the original listeners. Like, it would have popped in their head. Right? And so the question I'm hoping you're asking is, one, like, why are you telling me this at 10:30 in the morning? But second, I hope you're asking, why would Paul do this? What's the point of an intentional grammatical error, an intentional mistake in the text? And so I believe what Paul is getting at is he is uniting this idea of God the Father and our Lord Jesus as one. He is saying, in this monotheistic culture, he is boldly standing before them who have already ran him out of town for saying Jesus is God. And he, in a very subtle way, is uniting the idea that Jesus and God are the same yet distinct. Right? Think of John's, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And then he goes on, he says that, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." I think he's making this connection, saying that yes, they're distinct, but they're also identical. And the reason I think he does this is I think he's explaining, or he's invoking this imagery to help us understand the kind of love that God is calling the Thessalonians to. Right, now hear me out here. So this isn't necessarily, this is alluding to the doctrine of the Trinity, which he's not making a case for here, and so I want to make sure that's clear. But this idea of the Trinity is that God exists in three different parts, but yet are all one God. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct entities, but yet they are all one God. Now, we have not enough time in this week to try to unpack it and understand it, because it just frankly, we don't understand it. But that's like the Christian doctrine. But what I think is helpful is throughout the centuries, artists have tried to depict this triune nature of God. And what I want to look at this morning is this icon that we have up on the screen by a guy named Andrei Rublev. And he's a 15th century Russian artist. And this is one of the most famous depictions of the Trinity. And this is taken actually from the story in Genesis 18 where Abraham and Sarah have the three visitors that come and join them. And it's kind of this weird, mysterious story. But he's depicting that. But if you notice, just by looking at the image, All three of the individuals, particularly in their face, are identical. Like they all have the similar qualities. They all have the halo. If you look close, they all have a staff in their hand as well. But yet each is wearing a different article of clothing. That they're identical, but yet they're distinct. Each one representing one of the Godheads, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And notice that they're each kind of like casually leaning into the table. There's this like, your mind, your eye almost bounces around in a circle because there's no hierarchy. They're distinct, they're different, but those differences don't divide them, it unites them. Their differences draw them together. It's this image of mutual self-giving love. It's the very community of God, the very essence of God is this loving union of people. It is this loving, not hateful differences that divide us, but this loving connection between the three of them. And this is the very essence of God. God is community at his core. He is unity. It is the very thing, the very essence of God. So with this kind of picture, this love in mind, let's continue reading the text. And because I think Paul is, again, giving a nod to this, and it helps us kind of unpack what he's going to say in verse 12, which let's go to now. It says this, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, each other, and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now consider the language here, because it's kind of interesting, right? We don't tend to think of love increasing or decreasing. We tend to think of it as action. We think of loving actions, kindness, patience, whatever. We think of those sort of actions that come out of love as increasing or decreasing, but we usually don't speak of love itself as increasing or decreasing. And I think the reason that Paul uses this language is that he's connecting love as a source of action, not an action in itself. Right? Is love is far more a disposition than it is something you do. And I think Jesus, Paul, and the other New Testament writers, they actually make this case. Consider Colossians 3:14. Paul again, he says, over all these virtues, put on love. Right? That's not like, that's a strange language to put on love. That's not putting on loving things. It's this idea of putting on love. And think of the famous passage in Corinthians 13, which I'm sure you've heard at a wedding before, where he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Not love is patient things. Not love is kind actions. But love itself is patient, and love itself is kind. And again, these are traits or characteristics that are the natural byproduct of being a loving person. Right? And I think it's important we shift our understanding to say that love as a disposition or a source of action, opposed to just love as a thing we do, because I think it's helpful when Jesus says things like love your enemy, which we'll get to in a second. But let's use this definition of love. Love is an overall condition of the individual that is poised to promote the good of another. Love is a disposition, a character, a readiness to act in a certain way. See, this is a more holistic picture of love. It's not something you can just turn on and off. It's not something you can aim at one person and not at another. But rather, love, when it swells up, when you have the disposition of love, when you have been inwardly transformed into a loving person, it becomes the vision through which you see the entire world. So then when you look at your coworker, who you can't stand every day, when you've been transformed inwardly, you don't have to grit your teeth and try to love them, although that may be the step you need to do to be transformed. But you become the kind of person for whom loving that coworker is easier than not loving that coworker. And this, I think, is how Jesus accomplishes this idea, this radical idea of loving your enemy. That is the high bar of Jesus' ethical demand. And I don't think he means it in hyperbole. I think he legitimately means love your enemy. But because we see Jesus embody this on the cross. See, you don't go to your enemy and try to love them, but rather you go to your enemy as a loving person. And then the natural outflow of your life is to love that individual. See, this sort of love that I believe God is calling us to, this disposition, this vision we see the world through, is the way we can accomplish this sort of high calling of love. And remember the Trinity, remember Rublev's icon. It was the essence of God to love each individual of the Godhead equally. Think of John's words in 1 John 4:7-8, where he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because what? God is love. God in his essence, its very core, isn't loving, although he does do that, but he is love. He is the source of loving actions. It is simply the essence of God. It is just pure essence. And God is calling us to say, you step into this. May your love overflow. May it increase and overflow in you. You see, love is not something you choose to do. It's something you choose to be. And I firmly believe that if you become that kind of person, I mean, what does that do in a culture like ours? My guess is it would do the same thing in a culture like Rome. It'll flip the empire upside down. When you have this community of believers who begin to look and see the world through this posture, this disposition of love, that it forms them, not the hate and the vitriol that swirls in our culture, but rather we're formed by the narrative of love that shapes us as we go throughout our days, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you pick up your kids, through every action you do, that shapes our culture in a new and fundamentally different way, where it rejects the idea that because that person thinks differently than me, that I can't love them. But instead it says, I have this vision to say that as a fellow image bearer, and I must love because that is easier than not loving them. And that is a difficult call. And it doesn't mean wait till you have that and then go do it. Right? Like still go out and try to love, still do those actions, because what happens is slowly those practices begin to shape and reform your soul in a way where you see other individuals differently. And so sometimes you will grit your teeth and try, but it's doing an internal work in you to shape you into the kind of person who is more loving. Now, layer this with the context of Thessalonians. Paul gave two distinct groups that he wants them to love. He says, first love for each other and then for everyone else. And so the love, this kind of love, begins within the church body. It begins by saying we are an alternative community that learns to love one another in a way that spills out into the world around us. And think about it. You know, one of the things I love about the church is it is one of the last, if not the only, institution in our culture that intentionally is about crossing the things that divide us. Right? Like church crosses generational barriers. It crosses racial barriers. It crosses economic barriers. Like, it is a community of completely different people. Throughout our week, we, all of us in this room, are in completely different sorts of communities and across all sorts of different categories. But yet, every Sunday, we gather together to come around this table to remember the story of Jesus because it bonds us. And so we love first. Paul says, you love each other. Because we are representative of the society around us. And if we begin to love one another, then that spills out to everyone else. And so he says, begin with this love, this distinct community that's different and alternative, and all of us from different spaces, but we engage in the messiness of love to say we are for one another regardless of those differences. I imagine, again, just take politics. I imagine there's a thousand different ideas and sides that we're on in this room, but yet we still gather together because we're organized by something greater than that. And those differences are okay. But we stand in unity together. And then he says, for everyone else. And remember the context Paul's writing this. It's into this hostile community. They're hostile to the way of Jesus. And he says, your love, it begins here, but then it broadens outward. It goes out to everyone else, irregardless of differences. And I want to read you this quote by a biblical commentator named Marianne Thompson. And she really captures this tension of how do we love one another and everyone else well. She says this. She says, the Christian community is the school in which we learn to love. Like great musicians who practice tedious drills for long hours, Christians practice their scales at home in order to sing in public. In the community, love is commanded and modeled, and here is where it must be lived out in practice. This does not mean that love is limited to the boundaries of this community, but if the community does not live by the model and the teachings of its founder, Jesus, how can it expect others to do so or to hear its calling to join with them? How good is that? That the church becomes, we become a school where we learn how to love people that are different than us. We practice love like a musician practices their scales, right? And consider a musician, right? They don't show up and try to play the symphony. They're the kind of person for whom the symphony can flow out of them because they've practiced, they've put in the work to be inwardly transformed into that kind of musician. And in the same way, Paul is saying, you church, practice love. Practice it over and over. Talk to people different than you, who may think different, who may have different ideas, but you stand and you learn to love because that begins to transform you inwardly so that you become the kind of person for whom love is your natural disposition towards the world. He says, that is your calling. And then as that is practiced here, you learn to take it outside these walls and you begin to love your community and love the Bay Area. And again, this is Jesus' litmus test. I mean, how do you love your enemy? You have to become the kind of person for whom loving your enemy is easier than not. Still try, still go out there every day and continue to seek loving them, but it has to become your disposition. You have to do it with the knowledge of those ugly things inside you. To say, there's a part of me that still flares up when that guy cuts me off on 101. Like, what is that? You're the kind of person who allows yourself to be flared up. We have to own that. And you have to begin to bring that to God and say, God, how do I become this kind of loving person you're calling me to that is the same essence of you who is love? So Paul goes on and he recognizes this tension. Look at verse 13. This is his final prayer. He says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. And I love that he begins with this idea, may he strengthen your hearts. Because Paul understands the high call of this. And Paul understands what the difficulty of loving in a hostile environment. And he says, may God strengthen your hearts. And then he uses this phrase. He says, so that, which connects everything he said before to what he's about to say. And he says, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. He links holiness and love. Right? He says that in your loving, you become holy so that you are holy. Now, holiness is one of those churchy words we use all the time, so let's talk a little bit about that. In Hebrew, the word is kodesh, and it means apartness or set apart or sacredness. In the New Testament, in Greek, it's the word hagios, and it means set apart, sacred, or worthy of veneration. It's this idea that holiness sets you apart. It sets you distinct from everything else. And so Paul is saying, listen, when you love, you become holy and you stand in contrast to a culture that says that person is the enemy. That stands in contrast to that political party who says that person is the enemy, who stands in stark difference to this idea of being formed by hate. He says, when you love, you become holy. And what we see in God is that God himself is holy, totally separate, above us in his own perfection, and he calls us to that sort of holiness. Which means that love just isn't whatever feels right, but rather there is a moral center to love. Because in the same way that God loves, he also hates injustice. He also hates brokenness. He hates when we hurt. And so love isn't just whatever you feel, however you want to define it, but rather love has this moral center that's aimed at something. And he says that sort of love is the thing you are. It is holy. It sets you apart and makes you distinct. And listen to where he goes on. And he said, it leads us to, again, this final phrase. He says, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You see, there is, in the Jewish mind and in our mind, there is this day out on the horizon where God and Jesus will come again and they will reestablish the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And Paul says, listen, I know it's difficult and I know it's hard to love. I know it's hard to have this sort of disposition. But he says, remember, Jesus is coming. This kingdom of God, it's out in the horizon. You can sense it. You can feel it in your bones at times now. It's the thing our culture longs for. Like, that's why justice issues are so big right now, because that's built into their bones. It's what the kingdom of God is founded on. They're just not sure about the king yet. But they long for this. Our hearts ache for the kingdom of God to be fully reestablished. And Paul says, listen, it's coming. It's out on the horizon. There's a day here. Don't forget that it's coming. And he says, in your love, as you become holy, you are preparing yourself to live into that reality here and now. Because if the kingdom of God is fundamentally organized by love, then we need to be the kinds of people who can live into that. And he says, that kingdom is here. It is present with Jesus' resurrection. It burst on the scene. A new world created and began here and now. And through loving and having this disposition, being inwardly transformed into the kind of people who love, he says, you begin to live and experience that kingdom reality right now. He says, that day on the horizon is here, and it's difficult now because there's tension and it's hostile. But he says, man, don't forget about your hope. Your hope is coming. He says, one day Jesus will come back. He'll come with all his holy ones, with his angels, with those who have followed Jesus before. And he says, it's coming and it's out on the horizon. So what do we do with this, right? Like, how does this impact your Tuesday? Like, where do we go with all of this, right? Because it is kind of flowery language, but there's some really practical things I think we have to grab a hold of. And what I want to do to close, I want to relook at Rublev's Trinity. Because I think there's a few things that I didn't miss, I just held back from telling you. But there's a few things in here that I think help us understand this dispositional sort of love. Right? And the first is this, and this is what Paul prayed at the very beginning in verse 11. He says, I pray to be with you. Notice that the way these three characters lean in together, they are ever present with one another. Like, their whole focus is on each other. Each one slightly looking at the other. And there's a piece of love that just needs to be present. And so maybe for you, it means not crossing the street to walk past that guy. Maybe for you, it's you actually call that friend and go to lunch with them. Or maybe it's you seek out that broken relationship. And you know what? Love needs to be present, and I need to be here for this, and I need to reconcile. Love at its very nature is present. And in a culture where everything is designed for us to be able to be separate and apart, to just sit behind a phone or pull into our garage and close the garage door without ever knowing our neighbor's names, we need to be present. We need to be in the Bay Area, and we need to be a presence. We need to be with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends. We need to just be here as people who follow a different sort of story. The second thing is this. Is if you notice that your eyes, as they bounce, at least for me, I start kind of at the right, and my eyes bounce in a circle, and it kind of comes to this open space in the middle. Now, this is a strange way to depict the Trinity. Usually there isn't that, like, almost rectangular shape opposed to, like, a triangular shape. And this was intentional by Rublev because it's as if, he's inviting you as the observer to join the table. There's that open space at the very front image of it where you as the observer takes your space at the divine table of love. Because it's this invitation. It's saying that you can experience this love of God. And for some of us today, that's what you need. You need to be reminded that God at his very core is loving. And so as you approach him, you don't have to approach in fear. Because God is saying, come sit at the table with me. Come sit, come partake in this relationship, this divine unity, this love. Because he wants us to have that space at the table. He is inviting you into that sort of relationship. And so for some of us, again, we need to go in. We need to accept that invitation to just sit at the table and experience that community, that love. That maybe the world has just beat you up with hate this week. And God is calling you saying, listen, come be restored. Come be healed. Come be made right in this relationship. I'm inviting you to the table. And then last, notice, right at the center of the entire image, as your eyes bounce around in a circle, it comes to that open space, right at the very center is a bowl of communion. It's the elements, it's the Eucharist. Because at the center, the thing that unites all of them, this essence of love, is made in its fullness through what we're going to celebrate here in a few minutes, in communion, in the death of Jesus. This story of God laying his life down for the sake of the world, it's the counter-narrative to hate. It's the narrative that says, I will pour my blood out for the other, regardless of how much they, like, think of Jesus' words on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. It is as they pour hatred on Jesus, he stands there and says, no, I will not succumb to that. I will not be swept away in it, but instead, I will sit here and love, and I will bless them and not curse them. And he takes all of that hate and he says, listen, this is a counter narrative. There is an alternative way. There is a different way to view the world than the way the world operates. And he says, that isn't the way to the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. The cross is the kingdom of God. of laying your life down for the sake of another. So some of us, again, need to hear that story. But you know what? I think more of us, we need to learn how to embody that story. More of us need to find a way, myself included, to not be caught up in the vitriol and the hate of our culture that is just so polarizing, but rather we need to stand in that gap and say, this is my story. I am of the same essence to say, I am pouring my life out for the Bay Area. I am pouring my life out so that the kingdom of God will be done in the Bay Area as it is in heaven. And that may mean that we pour our life out. That means you lay down your rights, lay down your opinions. That may mean you have to lay down what you think you deserve for the sake of another, because that at its essence is what love does. That is what God has done for us. It is that counterbalance to hate. So again, for us, we're going to take communion here in a few moments, and we've got the table set up on each side. And if you're new here, the way we do this is you come down the center aisles, and you go and you take a piece of bread, and you dip it in the juice, and then you walk kind of outside on the edges and head back to your table. But the tables are set up, and what I love about the way that we do communion here is that it's at its essence, it's set up for community. Like, if you're here with your family, I think it'd be great for you to just circle around the table, and maybe someone can take lead, and all you do is just, when you take the bread, just say, Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood poured out for you, and you just dip it in the juice, and you partake. I think it's a great visual to embody this divine triune nature of God and say, we come as community and we understand what it means to love. And so we gather around these tables as representative of that. And my hope is that you may take communion today, receiving forgiveness, receiving that love of God, saying, I'm taking my seat at the divine table. But may you also take it and saying, this is the story I need to embody. I need to embody it with my spouse, with my kids, with my coworkers, with a stranger I pass on the other side of the road, with whatever vision it is, because this story, the reason we take this regularly is it slowly forms us. And we say no to the ways of hate, we say no to the ways of polarization, and we say we will be present in this broken world, and we take this over and over to say, form this in us, God. Let us become the kinds of people for whom loving our enemies is easier than not. Because that's desperately what this world needs. It's what Redwood City needs. It's what Foster City needs. It's what San Francisco needs. It needs a community that offers an alternative to the way of this world to say we can live and invite others into this story. So may you take and may this not only be the story that heals us, but the story that we embody as we go forward. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, Lord, as we come with this idea of love, God, we're just so grateful that you at your core are a loving God. Not angry, you're not sitting up there watching us, hoping we screw up, but Lord, you are love. It just oozes out of you, God. And so, Lord, for some of us this morning, for those that are here that maybe have this image of you as this hateful monster, Lord, may you welcome them with open arms into the table of love. God, may they have a different story of who you are. And God, may you strengthen us as a community. May we become people who love well. Who it's the disposition through which we see the Bay Area, it's the disposition through which we see our neighbors and our friends. God, may this story, as we take these emblems, Lord, that are just symbolic, but Lord, as we take them and they do something in us, may we be reminded of this story so that it becomes the story in which we live into. So God, we want that. We want that story, but Lord, we know how difficult it is. And so Lord, may you heal those broken areas in us that are resistant to this. And God, maybe that first step is just revealing that to us. So God, may you reveal those things to us in the next few moments. And may we come to the table to give that to you and say, Lord, form this piece of me into somebody else so that we can be more loving. So God, we thank you.